Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these songs that remind us of your majesty. These songs that remind us of the beautiful reality that we will one day be home in heaven with you, and that we will see you in all of your glory. We will see you in all of your beauty. And it is for that day when we will see you as you are, and we will be freed from all sin. That's what we're longing for, Lord. That's what we're hoping for. To be able to sing with all the saints, all glory, wisdom, honor, thanks, and power be to you, because you are worthy of it all. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of these truths, that you would encourage us with these truths, and that you would be honored as we open your word and study it and seek to be changed by it. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, and welcome again to San Francisco Bible Church. Happy Sunday before Thanksgiving to all of you. Glad to have you here. And we do hope that if you are new here, that you would get the opportunity to know some of our church members and to be known by our church family. And so for however long the Lord has you with us, we are so grateful that you're here, and we hope that you will be blessed by your time here. It's our privilege this morning to continue our study in the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 22. If you would like a handout to follow along with our sermon this morning, there should be some paper copies in the back. But if you prefer digital, you like taking digital notes, we also have this slide right here. You can it takes you to our online bulletin, and from there you can download our sermon outline. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. We're going to read our text together, and then we will study it. So verse 13, Luke writes this: "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had occurred." Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, as we study it, we pray that we would see what you want us to see, that we would understand how you want us to know you, how you want us to respond to what you're revealing about yourself, what you're revealing about your Son through your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would honor yourself as we study your word this morning. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, when we think about that word, authority, we don't really like that word. Right? It's not a word that we tend to love. Due to the brokenness of sin that we've experienced in this fallen world, our experience with authority has often been tainted by sin. Take, for example, the misuse of authority within government or other power structures. Sure, the party is guilty of misusing their authority may have started off well and with good intentions, but over time, corruption entered into the equation. And over time, their corruptions are exposed. The religious leaders of Israel no doubt believed that they lived for and defended the glory of God in their lives. After all, because of their understanding of who they are as Abraham's descendants, they knew that it was through them that God promised every family of the earth would be blessed, that every family of the earth would experience God's pleasure. They understood that it was from them. They thought that they were going to be the instruments by which God showed that blessing and kindness to the rest of the world. And that was their role. That was supposed to be their role. But unfortunately, they had long left the pure worship of the Lord behind as they set up extra laws to try and prevent disobedience to God's actual laws. And not only that, they became more interested in accumulating power and money than they were interested in glorifying the Lord. And throughout Jesus' life, he confronted them for their hypocrisy and failures. And because he confronted them out of jealousy, they set him up for the death penalty, which eventually led him to the cross. And even though these religious leaders knew that something had happened to Jesus' body on the third day after he was crucified, they chose to cover it up and spread false stories about the disciples stealing the body to try to maintain control over what had happened. The religious leaders wanted people to know and understand that they had authority, that it wasn't with Jesus, that it wasn't with his disciples, that despite Jesus' popular ministry, that God was on their side and not on Jesus' side. And as a result, Peter and John's healing of the man born lame caught their attention. Because not only did they heal this man, they healed him in the name of Jesus. And so, these religious leaders, right, who thought they had dealt with Jesus once for all by crucifying him on the cross, they had to do something. They had to try to maintain control. And so they arrested Peter and John and interrogated them, asking them, on what power or authority have you healed this man? It's almost as if they're implying by their question, are you sure that you want to do that? Are you sure that you healed this man in the name of Jesus? Because don't forget, we killed Jesus not too long ago. Are you sure you want to associate yourself with him? That's the implication of their question. That's the direction of their interrogation. And last week, we left off with Peter's Holy Spirit-filled response to that question. Peter and John, they deliberately set off the trap that the religious leaders set for them. They walked straight into it, and now we have a chance to see the results. If the religious leaders win, it proves that they were right to assume that God was on their side. But if God allows for Peter and John to win, if he allows for their testimony to stand, then it proves that God is with them. It proves that Jesus and his representatives are truly going to be the ones who will impact the whole world. That it will be through the church that all the families of the earth will be blessed because of Jesus. And so we're going to see that Jesus and his representatives, his church, actually do have the ability to impact the whole world through two actions that demonstrate the authority of Jesus, which emboldens us to be witnesses. The first is that an attempt to silence. The second action that emboldens us to be witnesses, as we remember the authority of Jesus, is a courageous rejection. So we're going to see these two actions that demonstrate Christ's authority. The first action that demonstrates the authority of Jesus, which emboldens us to be witnesses, is an attempt to silence. This council of religious leaders is also known as the Sanhedrin. And they asked Peter and John to give an account, to give an answer for why they had the right to heal this formerly lame man. And if you glance up at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 4 for context, you see that Peter doesn't hold back. He maintains proper respect for the religious leaders, but he also makes it clear that these religious leaders were responsible not just for the crucifixion of Jesus, but also for rejecting the Messiah that God had sent to them. And as a result, they are no longer with God, they're fighting against God. And if that wasn't bad enough, Peter also helps them see that salvation for the world, blessing for the entire world, would not come through them and their religious system. It would not come through them and their ability to maintain the Mosaic law. It would come through faith in Jesus. Those are pretty bold words in general, but they're especially bold in light of the fact that if you look at the situation, Peter and John are not exactly in a position to exercise authority. Right? They were arrested. They are basically on trial before the entire council of religious leaders. Right? In this whole process, the religious leaders are showing themselves to be in control, but Peter and John show them that this is clearly not the case. Right? That they are not in control, Jesus is. Verse 13. Now as they, the religious leaders, observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You see, these religious leaders, they could see with their own eyes that Peter and John had skills in the scriptures, that they knew their Bible. But not only did they know their Bible, they understood theology as well. Because they made well-reasoned arguments from God's word to answer the religious leaders and their questions. This understanding of scripture was what made them confident. Their confidence wasn't in themselves, but in the word of God. And yet, for these religious leaders, as they're observing Peter and John, something was off. Because by the looks of Peter and John, the religious leaders could tell that these guys are nobodies. These guys are nobodies. And, you know, when Luke says that the religious leaders judged Peter and John as uneducated and ordinary men, he's not implying that they were illiterate or unintelligent. Rather, the religious leaders recognized that the apostles were not trained formally in their religious schools. These guys didn't have any formal training. They shouldn't be able to speak the way that they do. They shouldn't know the Bible the way that they do. They shouldn't be able to argue theologically the way that they do. And we know this is the case because Jewish children would have been taught the law growing up. Or they would have understood what the law said. But that's about it. They wouldn't have necessarily studied the deeper things of theology. They wouldn't have been expected to be able to make longer theological arguments with those who had been trained in both the scriptures and theology. The difference might be the knowledge gap between those who faithfully attend Sunday school and those who pursue Bible college or seminary training. This is not to say that if you attend our Sunday schools that you won't learn a lot. You will. In fact, there's a lot that our Sunday school teachers can teach you, for sure. But when it comes to those more touchy theological subjects, right, you tend to need a little more training, a little more understanding of the scriptures, the original languages, and so on, to be able to make those other arguments. Right? It wouldn't be, you'd know things, but it wouldn't be nuanced. It wouldn't be carefully nuanced. And it probably in your conversation probably wouldn't last that long. Again, not to say that our Sunday school isn't good. Right? Our Sunday school is good. There is a bunch of blessings that you can get from attending our Sunday schools. We ought to have a spirit of learning in us for the rest of our lives, right? So it's not to say that Sunday school is bad, but we're just saying that at least with where Peter and John were, it's kind of like, how do you know all the things that you know? You shouldn't have had access to these things because you didn't go to the schools. You didn't get the degrees, right? When we're talking about them being uneducated, you can also think of it as you're without your letters. You've not graduated with your degrees, right? So these religious leaders, they were astounded because they're like, we didn't train you. Who trained you? How do you know these things? They're trying to make sense of it. And then it dawned on them. We've seen this before. You guys were with Jesus. You guys were with Jesus. Jesus himself demonstrated what these men did. In John 7:15-16, Jesus was teaching the crowds. And as they were listening to his teaching, they recognized that what he was teaching and how he was teaching was beyond what he should have been able to do as a carpenter's son. And in a similar way, these religious leaders, they're recognizing that Peter and John, they're just fishermen. They shouldn't have the training and the skills and the knowledge that they do. So why do they have it? It's because they're disciples of Jesus. Their teacher had it, and so they have it too. And this brings us to an important application point. It's not the main point of this passage, but it is an application point that's challenging for us to consider devotionally nonetheless. When people observe our lives and our conduct, can they recognize that we have been with Jesus? Can they know that we are his disciples? Peter and John, they spent a lot of time with Jesus. And as a result, they learned the scriptures from him. They learned to love God the Father from him. They learned to love other people from him. They learned so much from him. And they were transformed to the point where when other people spent time with them, they could recognize, hey, you've been with Jesus. And granted, they weren't completely like Jesus, right? They still had their sin nature. But people could tell that they were Jesus' disciples. For us, can people tell that we've been with Jesus? Brothers and sisters, knowledge of Jesus, what he's done and what is in the Bible is good. But if all we have as Christians is biblical and theological knowledge in our minds, but that biblical and theological knowledge does not lead to life change, it doesn't translate to living out what Jesus taught us practically in our day-to-day life, then all we've done is approached God academically. That's all we've done, is we've been good students, but we've not been good disciples. That we have academic knowledge, but we don't have devotional knowledge. And this isn't to say that knowing more about God and about the Bible and about theology is useless. There is good effect. There is good benefit to us. But the whole point of the Great Commission is not just to train people to be theological nerds who go around spreading knowledge. Right? The whole point of the Great Commission is to help people learn more about Jesus so that they will be like him. Again, this is just an application of the text, not the main point of it, but it's important for us to consider whether people can see Christ's likeness in us. Can we say that we are doing our best to want to know him more, to increase our love for him more, so that we fade and he increases. So that when people look at us, they can tell that, oh, we know Jesus. We don't know, it's not just that we know facts about him, but that we know him and that we love him and we've been changed by him. Right? This is so important for us to not just be people who attend a Bible church, but to be Christians who love Jesus and who pursue Jesus, not just knowledge. Just an important consideration for us to consider. Let's go back to verse 13 of Acts 4. The religious leaders, they can clearly see that Peter and John are disciples of Jesus. And they understand that the apostles were claiming that Christ's authority is the same as God's authority. And so they're amazed by this theological precision, this theological understanding. And additionally, verse 14, what could they do about what they see in front of them? They can't say that a noteworthy miracle didn't happen because here he is, right before their eyes. This man who was formerly lame, formerly disabled, standing before them. They can't deny that. They can't cover it up. There was nothing that they could do in that moment. And so they did the next best thing they could think of. Verse 15, they ordered a recess and asked Peter and John and presumably this healed man to leave their presence so that they could talk to one another, so that they could figure out what to do next. And so verses 16 through 17, they were talking to each other and they're saying, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. The Sanhedrin's dialogue amongst themselves is revealing. Obviously, they don't like the fact that Peter and John are challenging them and telling them that they made a mistake in rejecting Jesus. After all, I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Wouldn't it be frustrating to be told that you were working and fighting against God when you thought that you were serving God and doing what pleased him? Right? That would be incredibly frustrating. But then again, right, for these religious leaders, what could explain this miracle? Because as we can see back in Acts 3, 2-3, this man, he was known by all. All right, this man was known by all. There's no way they could cover this up like they did with Jesus' resurrection because people knew who he was. They saw who he was. And in case you forgot why the religious leaders could not cover up this man's healing from Acts 3, I'm just going to cover some things for us. So reasons why the religious leaders could not cover up this man's healing. First, it was an accepted fact that this man had been lame from his mother's womb. Right, they understood this. It was a known fact about him. Common knowledge. This man was lame from his mother's womb. Number two, he was set down daily at the gate of the temple. When Luke tells us that this man was daily set outside the gate called Beautiful, he's helping people who understand the temple layout to know how prominent this man would have been. I'm sorry, I couldn't get this slide any bigger without distorting anything, but if you get your glasses and you zoom in over on this right-hand side, you see there's steps and there's like a little thing that says Gentiles Courtyard, and then you see the Gate Beautiful right there in front. Essentially, we're talking about this man got dropped off at the front door of the temple every single day. You can't get into the temple without seeing this man. Every single day, if you came in to worship, if you came in to be taught, you would see this man at the front door of the temple. Right, so you can't cover it up. You can't say that he's a plant, that he's a fake, because every single day, this man was seen. Okay, so that's the second reason why the religious leaders could not cover up the man's healing. The third reason why is when this man saw Peter and John, he was asking for alms as he always did. This was his practice for his entire adult life, to lie there and ask for mercy, to ask for other people to show him mercy by giving him some money so that he could live. I mean, he's disabled. He can't make money on his own. He can't go buy food on his own with work because he's disabled. He can't do it. And so when he's asking them for alms, Peter says, hey, look at me. And he looks up at them and he's holding out his hand expecting money, not expecting healing. Healing was the farthest thing from his mind. So that helps us understand that this man's healing was not a hoax. It's not staged. It's not some Benny Hinn event where they filter out all the people who are really sick and they only put up the actors. It was completely legitimate. It was undeniable. And yet, the religious leaders wanted to deny it. They wanted to bury it. But they can't. So, next best thing is, hey, you can no longer speak this man's name. So, verse 18, the Sanhedrin, they bring Peter and John back into the room and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see, the Sanhedrin, they're flexing their muscles. They're flexing their authority in recognition of the apostles' claim that Jesus has authority. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't preach about Jesus. Don't teach about Jesus. Don't say anything at all about Jesus. If Peter and John say they won't speak or teach about Jesus, then the Sanhedrin would have proven their point, right? That they have authority, not Jesus. That they had the power to silence all challengers. And even if Peter and John were like, oh, okay, we won't share in the name of Jesus, but then they go privately disobey and they still tell other people about Jesus, even though they said to the religious leaders that they wouldn't, then you have this entire council of religious leaders saying, hey, we're witnesses. You told us that you wouldn't proclaim the name of Jesus, and here you are breaking your promise, right? So they would have nailed them there too. So either way, right, they would have got them if they said, we won't do it. But their response shows otherwise. Now, we're going to take a look at their response in just a moment, but something that is helpful for us to consider is that we clearly see the power of Jesus' name on display in the Sanhedrin's attempt to silence the apostles. As Peter proclaims to the Sanhedrin that there is salvation in no other name, no one else other than Jesus, we see the great power that that has. Because essentially, it's telling the Sanhedrin, you guys don't have the authority to save anybody. You don't have the right to be a blessing to the world. That's not yours anymore. That's only found in Jesus. And their attempt to silence Jesus, silence Jesus' disciples, shows that they understand that the apostles are saying, you don't have the truth of God anymore. Right? So that's why they're trying to silence them, because they understand what the apostles are saying. And they're trying to say, no, you don't. Right? They are threatened by the man that they killed and his disciples. His power is still on display. So, if we can see that, right? If we can see that Jesus' authority continues to have power, continues to have weight, continues to have influence, even now, 2,000 plus years after he's been crucified, right? Doesn't that embolden you in your witness? That no one, though they try to silence you, can keep you silent. That when you proclaim the good news of the gospel, it has its intended effect. Or that God's word goes forth and will not return to him void. And so when you proclaim the gospel, it's not wasted. Even if people do reject your witness, because God is at work. He's doing something. We don't know what it is, but he's doing something. And so this is a reminder for us that his authority has not stopped. It has not waned. It continues to go forth. We're not relying on our own knowledge, strength, skills, or authority. When we witness, all authority has been given to Christ, and he has commanded us to be witnesses. So that's why we can be bold. That's why we can be encouraged, even if our gospel witness is rejected, because we know that Christ is doing something, that he continues to do something, and we see that in all of church history, even up until this point and beyond. Okay, so that's something that can encourage us. This brings us to the second action that demonstrates the authority of Jesus, which emboldens believers to be witnesses, which is a courageous rejection. A courageous rejection. Verses 19 through 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." As we have just heard Peter and John's response to the Sanhedrin, we have to remember that these religious leaders, they're not just religious leaders. Right? They're also societal leaders as well. If you reject the pastors here at this church, it has no impact on your standing in society because we're nobodies. We're just the pastors of this church. If you reject the elders here at this church and their teaching, it doesn't really have influence on your standing in society because they're also nobodies. We're all a bunch of nobodies. But these religious leaders, they're not just authorities for religion. Their authorities in all of society, right? That's why when they wanted to kill Jesus, they marched straight into Pilate's residence, or at least the courtyard of it, and they said, "Hey, governor, kill this guy because he's making himself out to be another king other than Caesar." He took their audience because they were somebodies. There's a lot at stake here. And yet, Peter and John, with all due respect, they defy this command not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And their response is absolutely stunning when you take the time to go through it. It's audacious. Because notice, the Sanhedrin, they tell them, based off of our authority as the Sanhedrin, do not speak or teach in the name of this man ever again. And the apostles, they say, well, let's talk to God about this. Let's think about what God has to say here. You're showing us your authority. You're flexing your muscles. But whether or not we should listen to you or to God, you be the judge. Right? They go right over their heads and they say, okay, let's take it up with the Lord. Let's take it up with the Lord. Do we listen to you or do we listen to him? That's astounding. That's audacious to say to those leaders, hey, should I listen to you or should I listen to God? Which one should I do? Peter and John want the Sanhedrin to think about what their witness is, right? Their witness. If what we say is true, if there is salvation in no other name, if Jesus truly is the Messiah that God promised long ago, then is it really right for us to listen to you rather than to God by making Jesus known? And obviously, right, if God is behind it and these men love God, you would expect them to say, hey, if you're on God's side, if it's the choice between listening to God and us, then you should obey God, right? But then, of course, comes the other side of that admission. If God is really behind your witness, if he is the one who is enabling you to heal people, then are we on the right side? The people who made up the Sanhedrin are not dense. They understood exactly what Peter and John were saying. It might seem as if Peter and John are giving them a choice, right? You decide who should we listen to, but there really is no choice. There is no choice at all. In this response, Peter and John make it clear that the Sanhedrin's voice, their commands, are in opposition to God's command for them to be witness. And it's for this reason Peter and John reaffirm in verse 20, that they cannot stop speaking speaking about what they've seen and heard. Peter and John, they know what they've witnessed in Jesus' life. They know that he is the Messiah. That's why even earlier in their time with Jesus, they stuck by Jesus, even when other disciples became confused and discouraged by Jesus' teaching and left. Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, which includes Peter and John, in John 6, 67 through 68. And he asked them, hey, do you guys also want to go? Is following me really that hard? Do you also want to go? And Peter answers, recognizing there is nowhere else they can go. And he says this, Lord, to whom else? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Because Peter and John know Jesus, they know that he is the Messiah. And because of that, their faith in him and their love for him led to their loyalty to him, no matter what. Many of you who have read through the book of Acts know that Acts 4, it's only the beginning of persecution that the church will face. But you also know that when that persecution ramps up, that Jesus' disciples don't fade from the picture. They keep witnessing. They understand that their mission to proclaim Christ and make disciples of all nations from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth is bigger than them. Because this whole life, this whole desire to make Christ known as his witnesses is all about the glory of King Jesus. Sometimes it's hard for us to consider what it would be like to live life persecuted by others. Because for us, it's almost kind of like, oh, I'm going to have to answer for this. I'm going to have to suffer for this. There are going to be consequences to following after Jesus. Maybe not. Right? Maybe I'll just believe in him privately, but not proclaim him publicly. And that's our tendency. And I'll admit to you that I struggle with that too. So this is not like I'm better than you. This is just something for us to chew on together, to think about together. Are we willing, because we understand the worth of Christ, the glory of Christ, that it would be better for us to be willing to suffer even for the sake of his name? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about some of the things that he experienced for the sake of Christ. Many imprisonments, beatings without number, in frequent danger of death, 5 times receiving from the Jews 40 lashes less one, basically one whip away from the lethal amount. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day he spent in the deep. He's been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. All these dangers he endured. And, you know, to be honest, many of us would be like, Paul, just give it up, man. Just cool it. If you didn't proclaim Jesus, you would be fine. You wouldn't have to suffer. You'd be able to enjoy this life. You don't need to do all these things. Right? That's what we would say. And yet, why did Paul do it? Why did he endure it all? It's because he knew. It's because he understood how beautiful Christ is. How amazing our King is. And he said, for that, I'm willing to put my life on the line. Brothers and sisters, oh, that we would have such a heart to be willing to, at the very least, sacrifice for Christ. You don't even have to sacrifice much. It's just, will we be willing to live our lives for him? Will we be willing to take our part in kingdom work so that King Jesus can receive all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the thanks that he is due? That's the point. When we see how glorious and how great he is, will we be willing to live for him and his glory, not our own? And so as we read about the apostles' courageous rejection of this command to no longer be as witnesses, let's not look at it in terms of like, wow, they were so brave. Good job, Peter and John. I could never be so brave. Because that's not the point of the passage. That's not what Luke wanted Theophilus and the future readers to come away with. Rather, our attention is drawn to the fact that Christ is glorious. He is amazing. He has all authority. And because of that, when he tells his disciples to go, we go and make disciples. Sorry, the emphasis is not on go. The emphasis is on make disciples, right? When he tells us to make disciples, we make disciples. When he tells us to be a witness, we be a witness. This fact that he has all the authority, that's what Jesus himself said, right? In verse 18 of Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, aka everywhere, right? He has all authority. And with that authority, he sends the disciples out to make disciples, right? That is our goal. And Jesus' authority on heaven and earth reminds us that his command for us to be his witnesses is not optional. It's not optional. It's not when it's comfortable. It's not when it's safe. It's a priority commissioned by the king himself. And so, if that's the case, going back to our passage in Acts 4, 19 through 20, the driving desire to continue witnessing is fueled by a love for Jesus. It's fueled by an obsession with his glory and an obsession to see him glorified. You see, they weren't being defiant just because they wanted to be defiant. They weren't being defiant because they wanted to be anti-establishment. Their defiance was because their allegiance truly was to Jesus. It was truly to God rather than man. The Sanhedrin, they saw this and they understood this, but that didn't deter them from trying to silence them one more time. Right? They're pretty stubborn. And so, verses 21 through 22, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had occurred. At this point, basically, the threatening of the apostles is just posturing. Right? It's all for show. After all, Luke helps us see. The Sanhedrin doesn't even have a basis on which to punish the apostles. And also, because the Sanhedrin are power hungry and concerned about the opinion of the people, they can't do anything to the apostles because the people who were witnesses of this healing, they're glorifying God for what had happened. They're glorifying God for the healing. They understand what the Sanhedrin refused to recognize, that God alone was capable of such a miraculous healing. Because as Luke tells us, this man had lived with his disability for 40 years. For 40 years he lived with his disability. For many of these people, this man was a fixture at the entrance to that temple for decades. They knew who he was. They knew of his disability. They knew of his inability to walk. Many of them, in compassion, probably gave alms to him as well. And seemingly, out of nowhere, Peter and John come and they heal him. In an instant. Complete healing. Immediate results. No rehab required. Of course they're going to celebrate. Of course they're going to glorify God. And it's kind of like, if you're the Sanhedrin, what are you going to do? You can't tell them that God didn't do it. Because if you did, they would see you for the frauds that you are. That you're trying to reject what's clearly God's work and attribute it to something else. So basically, all they did was say, don't you dare do it anymore. Otherwise, there'd be consequences, right? Just threaten them some more, and they're like, okay, you can go. That's all they could do. They couldn't even keep them in prison longer because the apostles did nothing wrong. There was no basis to hold them any longer. So what do we do with this? How does the apostles' courageous rejection impact us? Well, not only does it remind us that we have to remember that our commission to make disciples is a lifelong priority, but it gives us courage. Brothers and sisters, a time will come when you will have to give an account for your faith. And not necessarily in the way of, why do you believe what you believe? But in the sense of, will you believe or will you suffer the consequences for your belief? That time is coming. Let's not pretend as if persecution won't come because of particular election outcomes or because we believe that Jesus wants for us our good, so we'll never suffer. We'll never have persecution. It'll only be blessing and a good health and wealth, and we'll be fine. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus himself said in John 15, 18 through 20, that the world hates us because the world hated him. Since they persecuted him, we should also expect persecution. I say this not to alarm you or to encourage you to be like, yeah, I'm just going to love persecution. Bring it on, guys. I'm strong. Come get me. Right? I'm not saying that that ought to be our attitude, but I'm saying this to remind you to have courage because of Christ's victory. Have courage because of Christ's victory. And you might say, well, I mean, didn't they kill Jesus? I'm like, well, yeah, they did. Right? The world may even bring us all the way to the doorstep of death and push us through it. But guess what? That's the worst that they can do to us. That's the worst that they can do to us. Push us through the doorstep of death. But guess what? When we get to the other side, we're safe in Christ's arms. We're home. In heaven. And that's the worst that they can do to us. Now you might be thinking, dying is pretty bad, Pastor. I don't know about you, but I don't have a death wish. And I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for my family. That's perfectly fair. Okay, I understand that. That's perfectly fair. And to be honest, I would rather my life be taken for the sake of the gospel than for someone to threaten to harm my family and actually harm them if I don't give up Jesus. But even if I had to endure that, even if I had to experience that, the thing that will bring me comfort and solace is the fact that even though it will be horrendous, even though it will be excruciating, even though it might be soul crushing, I know that when we pass from this life to the next, we are safe in the arms of God. We will be safe in the arms of God. Again, I don't have a death wish. I'm not saying, bring it on. Come get me. But I'm saying to you, it's okay. We don't have to fear death because Jesus walked through the door of death and he showed us the path to life. So we don't have to fear it. And so if persecution comes, don't fear it, but place your trust in the Lord. Jesus reminds his disciples in Matthew 10, 28, not to fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, we are to fear God who is able to destroy both body and soul. As Christians, our salvation is only possible because Jesus bore the cross on our behalf first. He rose from the dead to show us that death is not the end. It will not, it could not hold him. It will not hold us. He's the one who leads us there. And think about it this way too. Throughout all of human history, after Jesus' resurrection, the world knows that if you try to kill the leader of a movement, the followers will scatter. And they'll scatter and they'll usually become nothing. They tried that with Jesus. They tried that with the church. And guess what? 2,000 plus years later, we're still here. We're still here. And that's not a testament to our power or our moxie. That's a testament to the authority of God. You cannot stop him, though you try. It is often said, as we look at church history, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed for the church. You cannot stop the witness of Christ, because the more they try to silence believers, the more that they try to end the witness of Christians, the more we cling to Christ, the more we proclaim that it's not the end, but he gets us home. And he will reign, and every ounce, every gram of wickedness paid out to the disciples will be paid in full by the justice of the Lord. So can you endure? Can you endure when they tell you that there will be consequences to you if you do not put your preferred pronouns in your email tagline? Can you endure if they eventually come for your retirement? Can you endure if they say, you can't shop here because you believe in Jesus, you bigot? Can you endure? Yeah, you can endure. Because Christ is the one who holds you. Because Christ will be the one who allows you to fight forward, knowing that it is worth it in the end, because he is supremely glorious. I understand that stories of persecution that fellow Christians have faced can be alarming. And a lot of those deaths are gruesome. We don't want that for ourselves. But brothers and sisters, remember that our Lord has demonstrated that he has true authority. He has all authority. He demonstrates that in the healing of this lame man. He demonstrates it in the fact that this gospel continues to be proclaimed, even though those religious leaders said, stop. Because he has all authority, we know that we will win with him no matter what. The world may hate us. They may attempt to silence us. They may take our finances. They may harm us. They may harm our family. But they will not win, because they do not have authority over Christ. And because of him, even when the saints die, our witness will not end. Our king will be glorified. Justice will happen. So let us not falter. Let us not waver. Let us be bold witnesses of the King, because we know that he wins. This morning, we have the opportunity to observe two actions that demonstrate the authority of Jesus, which emboldens us as believers to be his witnesses. We saw an attempt to silence the witness, but we also saw a courageous rejection of that attempt. We were reminded in this authority showdown that nobody can oppose God and win. The question of who has authority in this world is answered simply by Jesus. There is salvation in no other name, and as such, we who are his disciples do not need to shrink back when persecution comes. When persecution inevitably comes, we can be strong and courageous, not because we have authority or skill in and of ourselves, but because the Lord whom we serve is behind us. Our Lord has sent us out with his authority to make his salvation known to all people, so that in the end, we will all praise him. We will all rejoice. We will all be comforted. There will be no more sorrow. No. Will we stumble in our witness? Yeah, we will. Will we allow fear to prevent us from sharing the gospel when we should? Yeah, we will. Will we allow other things to be priorities in our lives? Yes. It'll all happen. But the good news is there's grace for that. The good news is there's forgiveness for that. And he will never cease to give it when we fail and when we stumble. But let us, believers, endeavor to try to live our lives as witnesses of Jesus, as witnesses of the gospel, because we know that our Lord is with us. If you are here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we're glad that you're here. We pray that you would consider his great love for you, the fact that he was willing to come to earth to make a way for all to believe in him, to have salvation. Through his death and resurrection, it's possible. He defeated the curse and power of sin so that all who believe will be forgiven, no matter what they've done, no matter how often they've done it, no matter where they've been. He's willing to forgive, and we ask that you consider that. Some devotional considerations before I ask the worship team to lead us in a response song. In what ways can people see that we have been with Jesus? How might we grow to be more like Jesus? And the second question is this: how might Jesus' authority in sending us out to be witnesses embolden our witness? Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful to you for your word, because it shows us your heart. It shows us how you have always been in control of human history. That despite our sin, you have always been working to save people from their sins. And you did so through your son, Jesus. And as recipients of that grace, as recipients of that blessing, we pray that, Lord, we would continue to learn more about you, to have the heart of a learner, to want to continue to deepen our love and appreciation for you, so that as we love others, as we seek to proclaim the gospel to others, they might see that we have been with Jesus, that we have tasted and seen that you are good, and that we want others to know you as well. We pray that you would glorify yourself to that end. It's your sons and we pray. Amen.